Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, grant us eyes to see, minds to grasp, the heart to believe, and the will to carry out your word. O Holy Spirit, I seek your unction. In Jesus' name, amen. Love. If there's anything that should characterize what the world sees in Christ's church and his followers, it should be our love for one another, a love which flows out of our faith in Christ. Just minutes before Christ presented his disciples with this great command to love one another, the exact opposite had occurred. It took place in a part of chapter 13 here that I had skipped over. It was Jesus' shocking announcement in verse 21, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you," he's referring to the inner circle, the 12, "one of you will betray me." His disciples must have been utterly dumbfounded. Betrayal. Turning Jesus over to his enemies would be the opposite, the very antithesis of love. And we all know that it was Judas Iscariot who betrayed Christ. And when you look at verses 27 and 28, when one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is it?" He replied, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread." And he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Can there be a greater difference than what we behold here? The realm of Satan, characterized by deeds like betrayal, as compared to the realm of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the church, whose own life is characterized by a glorious, self-giving, self-sacrificing love for the good of others. And upon Judas' departure, and just before Jesus issued that great, that wonderful command for us to love one another, Jesus first prefaced that command with a declaration. Look at verse 31. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." But you might wonder, what in the world did Jesus going out did Judas going out to betray Jesus, what did that have to do with Jesus being glorified? Well, you probably can guess the answer. In both Mark's and Matthew's gospel, we learned that Judas promptly went straight to the religious authorities seeking to betray Jesus to them. In other words, with Judas' insider information, the enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders, would find the opportunity that they needed to be able to arrest Jesus so they could carry out their plan, which was to put Jesus to death. Jesus knew full well what Judas was intending to do, and he knew that everything had now come into place in God's providence, in God's timing. He knew that the hour had come for his death on the cross as a full payment for our sins. In other words, what Jesus was declaring when he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," was that his imminent crucifixion, as well as his resurrection, would be the means by which he would be magnificently glorified. But such a declaration raises an absolutely massive question. How can something which is as horrifying, as viciously cruel, bloody, humiliating, how can the very cruelest of all punishments have anything to do with glory? Well, first of all, the cross of Christ glorified Christ as well as the Father, because the cross demonstrates, it proves for all the universe to behold that God is both a God of justice in punishing sin, as well as a God of incredible, unbelievable love. The cross, when you consider this, it's absolutely brilliant. On the cross, the Father poured out his anger against sin to such an exceptional degree that every last drop of his anger was extinguished, completely, utterly satisfied, put out. Perhaps we could think of it in this way. Let's say that at Thanksgiving dinner, you knocked over your glass and your drink was spreading all over the table. But then the hostess gets up and they grab their brand new high-tech, super-duper, whiz-bang, unbelievably absorbent dish towel. And with one great stroke, the spill is completely gone. And everyone just stares in wide-eyed wonder, because there isn't even a microscopic drop of liquid remaining. That's the incredible glory of the cross of Christ. God's right hot volcanic wrath against sin was poured out on Christ, and Christ utterly, totally absorbed as our substitute every single drop of God's anger to such a degree that absolutely, completely, utterly nothing, zero anger remained. That's to God's glory. But there's even more glory to the cross of Christ, because something then took the place of God's anger. It was an irreversible, everlasting, unchanging state of peace and reconciliation for all who look to Christ. What replaced that anger was a state of perfect love and warmth and complete acceptance, which now exists between God the Father and every single person who trusts in Christ. And that love is an eternal, unchanging love. It never, ever, ever will go away. So with that glorious truth in mind, listen to Romans 5:8 as if you've never heard it before, and allow that announcement, that gospel announcement of peace, to truly sink in and soothe your soul. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned before, the cross of Christ, in all of its glory, is the very hinge of history. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were driven out of the garden. They were alienated from God's presence and his love. In fact, God stationed angelic beings known as the cherubim, along with a flaming sword, barring them from returning to the garden of God's presence. But what the cross of Christ did was throw wide open the doors back into dwelling in God's presence and love, doors never ever to be shut again. As John Calvin wrote, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines never so brightly than in the cross, in which there's a wonderful change of things, sin blotted out, salvation restored to men. In short, the world was renewed and all things restored to order." This gospel good news then brings us the glory of Christ, the glory of the Father in the cross. This then brings us to verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." Remember, Jesus' teaching here is the setting of the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And at this Passover, and at Passover meals, the head of the family would teach the family, would teach the children about Passover and what it meant. And so when Jesus addressed his disciples as little children, he was instructing them as the covenant head of the family. As he was instructing them as the covenant head who was about to be crucified as the Passover Lamb of God. He was instructing them as the Lamb of God to whom all those previous Passover lambs for the past 1,500 years had been pointing. And so on his final evening with his disciples, the question becomes, what would be the very first thing that Christ would teach his children as the covenant head teaching the family at the Passover meal? What would be the very first thing that Christ would teach them as he's preparing them for the cross and his departure, as he's preparing these disciples to be the founders of the church? What is it that would hold the place of first priority as he instructed them in these final few hours? The thing of first importance, in fact, the thing that is to characterize his church and his sheep before a watching world, is found right here in verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples," and he says it again, "if you have love for one another." But why love? Why love within the church? Why love within the body? Why love for one another? If you think about it, what is it that has characterized humanity ever since the fall? Isn't it selfishness to the extreme? What was it that we just went through as a culture just these last 2 days? Black Friday sales, right? Think about it. All across the country, in stores and in malls, people were pushing and shoving. It made the news, right? People were pushing and shoving, getting into fights, getting hurt, in the incredible, sinful, selfish fight to grab that bargain item. Bargain animal, maybe that's a good phrase. That was kind of slipping out there. To grab that bargain item before the other person gets it. So when we consider the history of humanity as being so characterized by things like pride, selfishness, even to the point of wars and violence and hatred and oppression and prejudice and on, what could be a more glorious testimony to a watching world of the supernatural character-transforming power of the gospel than a change from selfish, self-serving, me-first people to people who give up self for the blessing, for the good of the other? Furthermore, Christ's command to love one another, that is, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, immediately sets the covenantal and the corporate nature of Christ's church. Far too often, American Christianity, and I encountered this just just a few days ago. Far too often in American Christianity, the word independent is viewed as some sort of a great Christian virtue, even as if it's a biblical concept, but it absolutely is not a biblical concept, nor is it a gospel concept. Please understand, what the gospel good news is that Christ is saving us out of our independence, out of our isolation, out of our alienation and aloneness, into a community, into a body, the body of Christ. He saves us into relationship, into the church. Nor are we saved into an independent spirituality. Again, we're saved into community, and we're meant to express our spirituality in community. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you sequester yourself. You go off in the desert, alone, isolated. It's not what Jesus taught. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Carefully go through the commands of the New Testament, and you'll be astounded that the vast, vast majority of them are expressed and lived out and obeyed in relationships in the body. But there's another reason for the priority of love, and it's right here in verse 34. Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." When God gives us a new heart, He's restoring the image of God in us, of which Christ is the supreme example of the image of God in all of its fullness. You see, being created in the image of God means that we are created to care for, to love others, just as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Holy Spirit. We have eternal love in the divine Trinity. We're created to love the other person, to seek the other person's good and blessing, just like God the Father and God the Son does, even when it goes to the point of self-denial and self-sacrifice on our part. Think of Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man," God incarnate, "for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." So in Christ's command to love one another, we have true godliness, true Christ-likeness, true biblical spirituality. And it takes place where? In community. Godliness, spirituality takes place in community. Shocking, isn't it? So all of the spiritual disciplines, they are meant to flow outwards into an active loving and serving of one another. Another question. Why does Jesus call this command to love one another a new commandment? That's a question that's been asked on down through the ages. Why does Jesus call this a new commandment? After all, the command to love our neighbor goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You should love your neighbor as yourself, all the way back to the Old Testament law. So, regarding the newness of Jesus' command to love one another, J.C. Ryle puts it together quite well. He wrote, "It is called a new commandment, not because it had never been given before, but because it was to be more honored, to occupy a higher position, to be backed by a higher example than it ever had been before." And thus, F.F. Bruce in his commentary observes, "The standard of the love which the disciples are to have for one another is the love which their Lord had lavished on them." See, the standard is the very standard that's right there before the disciples' eyes and is about to be unfolded in the most shocking manner in the cross of Christ. You see, just a bit earlier in the evening, as we see here in John chapter 13, we discover that the highest, the greatest, the most glorious being in all the universe, the one to whom is due all supreme worship and honor and glory, Jesus Christ, who is God come to earth, he rose from the supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. That's what a household servant did. That was a slave's task. Jesus Christ, the very one whom the others should have been serving, instead, he was the one who lowered, who humbled himself, and he gladly, willingly served his disciples, those who were actually below him. And of course, Jesus' love went further, didn't it? John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's the context of Christ's self-sacrificing love that makes for the newness of Christ's command to love one another. Never before had a command to love been in such a setting of ultimate sacrificial giving love. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2, Paul commands, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved himself, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Imitators of God, Paul says, is to imitate Christ who gave himself for us. And 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John commands, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. Richard Phillips writes, seldom will it be the case that any of us are literally called to die in the place of a fellow Christian. True Christian love involves a long sequence of little deaths. I like that. True Christian love involves a long sequence of little deaths as we set aside our own pride, our own preferences, our own sense of privilege. Never ever did Christ ask the question that I've heard people utter too many times. Well, what have they ever done for me? Right? What have they ever done for me? Christ never asked such a question. Instead, for Christ and for our Heavenly Father, it was more like Romans 5, 8. But God shows his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. Again, Jesus commands, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Ian Hamilton states, Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is where your Christianity begins. It begins with loving one another. But some Christians ask, doesn't my Christianity begin with loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? Isn't this the great commandment that Jesus lays before his church? Well, of course it is, Hamilton continues. Of course it is. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, the acid test that you love the Father is that you love his children. See, the acid test of our love for our Heavenly Father is that we love his children. Sometimes you'll meet someone who claims to be a Christian, but when you ask them about church, about which church they're involved in that they attend, they'll tell you something like, well, I once attended church. And then they'll give some negative reason why they know. It's full of hypocrites or some such answer. When God begins a true work of grace in the human soul. When he brings us out of a state of spiritual death into a state of living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he also begins a work of transforming our hearts. In other words, when we're made spiritually alive, God not only gives us a love for Christ, but he also gives us a love for those for whom Christ died. He gives us a love also for our brethren. In this, God is reversing the fall by giving us a love for one another. He's reversing the fall. He's reversing the effects of sin, which alienates us from one another and which is the cause of our divisions and bigotry and prejudices and bad attitudes and fights and quarrels. God's undoing the fall. He's reversing the fall. And giving us a love of our brethren is also a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Remember, at Babel, our differences drove us apart. But in the gospel, our differences are no longer a wedge driving us apart because we are reconciled both to God and to one another. That's part of the glory of the gospel. And because the love for the brethren is the fruit of a supernatural work of the sovereign Lord, the presence of such love in a church body is evidence of God's saving grace at work, one that a watching world can see. And thus Jesus says here in verse 35 in John 13, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you see a church full of fights and bickering and splitting and all of that, you have to wonder, is there a living gospel in that church? Are they really spiritually alive? Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love remains in death." All of our differences in backgrounds, whether social or ethnic or what have you, they no longer matter. We are now family, and we have Christ, our Savior, in common. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us, and I'll close with this, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Many of us here this morning enjoy learning about the various ways in which we can give an answer, in which we can defend the truth of the Christian faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of us here love the topic of apologetics. But have you considered that the ultimate apologetic, as Ian Hamilton refers to it, the ultimate apologetic is in fact a love for the brethren, a self-giving love? And the good news about such an apologetic is that all Christians can present this particular defense of our faith to a watching world. You can do it too, even if you don't have a brilliant mind, that when somebody says, "Yes, but what about?" and you just come up with that incredible answer, even if you're not able to do that, you can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can present the ultimate apologetic. So here it is: true godliness, true Christ-likeness, true biblical spirituality. And it takes place where? In community. "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, you truly are glorified in the fact that you are so full of love that you sent your Son to undo the curse that we're under, that curse, our fallen hearts which alienate us from one another, that you're undoing the Tower of Babel in which our differences drive a wedge between us. Oh, we praise you that you are restoring us to relationship, to community, to warmth, to giving, to serving. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, advance your work of making us to be more like Christ, to giving of ourselves for the good of the other. Lord, may a watching world see the power of the gospel, that the gospel is true, it's real, at work, even in our humble, faulty lives and body. For your praise and glory, even for our joy, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.